Hey, that's something to celebrate, right? Hey, we are so glad you guys are here this morning. And as a church, we're one church with four locations, and we exist to reach everybody in our area, as many people as we possibly can, because we believe God has called us as a church to help all people in not just Erie County, but then in Sandusky and Seneca and in Wood County, where our Northwood campus is that we want to, again, help all people discover truth that they would then, hopefully, they would decide on Jesus to put their faith, trust, and hope in Him, and that God would do a miracle that only He can do, that they, when they would decide on Him, they would be forgiven of all of their sin, past, present, future. And because of that, then they would demonstrate change, that God would be working in their life to demonstrate the change of what God has done for them. And really, that's baptism. And again, then the last thing we say as a church, we want to deploy for others. We want to continue to reach those who are lost in our community and around us, our neighbors, our friends, our family, and point them to the hope that we have in Jesus. And really, that comes down to where AJ was mentioning Fight Club. And men, listen, we get it. It's late at night. We do that intentionally because we don't want to steal time away from your family. And it's one time, the kickoff event, 10 o'clock, lose some sleep. You don't have to sign up unless you know you automatically want to be a part of the 10-week challenge. If you sign up, you're saying, hey, I'm in for the 10 weeks. If you are hesitant, just come to the kickoff event. It's entertaining, okay? It will be fun. You can sit back and just watch a bunch of guys do some things that are only meant for men. There's a reason ladies aren't included in this. And so it's a great time. Take the challenge. If you're brave enough, we want to be a church that challenges our men. We are blessed with a bunch of men. In fact, I heard in between first and second hour, there was one of our volunteers, one of our guys were out in the parking lot. Thankful for them on a day like this. It's a nasty Ohio day. What is happening with Ohio? Should work with us a little bit. But he was out there and he was making lines with his shoes so that you guys know where to park. See, that's the kind of men we like around here at Grace. We want to challenge our men to be men. And in a culture that is not calling men to stand up and act like men. We want to challenge our men here at Grace to stand up, act like men, and men do hard things. So, Fight Club, it's not easy, but it's good, and you need to be a part of it. Take the challenge. We're going to continue going through the book of Matthew this morning, and as we do, we're in week 11, so we're in chapter 11. And what's happening in Matthew 11, in fact, you got to understand the first 10 chapters to understand what happens in 11 and really next week 12. In the first 10 chapters of the book of Matthew, Matthew is writing to encourage you and I and really his audience, which was the Jewish people in that time, and was writing to encourage them that Jesus is the Messiah that they've been waiting for, that the Old Testament has predicted. And so they didn't miss it. Jesus is right there in front of them. That, hey, they need to respond to Him, that Jesus is really the Savior of the world, the Messiah. And then in chapter 11 and 12, what we see is different responses to that message, that Jesus is the Savior. And the thing that's kind of interesting is, just like today, there's different reactions to Jesus. There's the reactions like some doubt Jesus. Is He good? Is he God? Some critique Him, and some ignore Him. But to all of those, to the doubter, to the critic, to the ignorant, let's say, or indifferent, Jesus invites all three of those people and even everyone in this room. He sends the same invitation that we see at the end of chapter 11. So let's jump into chapter 11, if you would. If you got your Bibles, turn there. And what we're going to see right at the beginning is really when our faith feels fragile, here's the thing. Because our life sometimes doesn't go the way we are expecting, it causes sometimes us to have doubt that creeps in. It makes our faith sometimes feel fragile. And this is what I mean as we read. Hopefully it makes sense. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he moved on from there to teach and preach in their towns. And now when John heard in prison, so that's John the Baptist, John heard in prison what the Christ was doing, he sent a message through his disciples and asked Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" This is actually kind of an interesting thing that happens. So John's in prison, and we later learn in Matthew 14 that John's in prison because he's called out King Herod for his affair that he's having. So Herod puts him in prison, and then we also, what's going to happen to John here in a couple chapters is John's going to be beheaded, and we'll see that in a little bit. But John right now is not in the place that he wanted to be. No one finds himself in prison, maybe on purpose. Maybe some do. But John's not there on purpose. John was just trying to be faithful. And his expectations of Jesus was, hey, I shouldn't be in this situation. If Jesus is really the Messiah, the Savior of the world, I shouldn't be in jail. To understand that, you got to remember back with me to when we first met John in the book of Matthew. Remember, John has an unusual message, right? It's repent, the kingdom of heaven is here. And then he's wearing unusual clothing, and he eats unusual things, eats some bugs. It's just a weird dude. But then Jesus is walking by him one day, and he stops and he yells out, and everybody's looking, and he goes, "Behold, the Lamb of God," talking about Jesus. And then he says, "That takes away the sin of the world." See, John the Baptist was the first person to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior, as the Christ. He baptizes Jesus. Remember that moment? And they have this argument, Jesus and John. John's going, "Hey, Jesus, I shouldn't baptize you. You should baptize me. That's a great idea, right? I shouldn't baptize you. I'm not worthy to baptize you. You should actually baptize me." And Jesus goes, "You don't really understand what I'm doing. John, baptize me." And John does. And after that, he hears the voice of God, sees heaven split open. An incredible moment. But what we find John here in chapter 11, his expectations aren't being met. Because what he thought of the Messiah was that the Messiah was going to come as a conquering king. So what they saw, these predictions. Most of the Jewish people all believe the same thing. They believe when the Messiah comes, he's going to come and he's going to rule. He's going to free them from Rome. So he's thinking, I must have missed something. I must have been wrong. His doubt creeps in. Because of the circumstances, he thinks he misses it, and he sends his disciples, his followers, to go to ask Jesus, "Are you the guy that we've been waiting for, or should we wait for somebody else?" It tells you something, right? If John can doubt, we can all find ourselves probably like John in moments. Is this real? It's like questions like this. Like, I thought following Jesus would fix all this. Or why didn't God come through for me? Because of the diagnosis or your marriage struggles or that prayers feel unanswered. Sometimes those expectations that we bring in to the relationship that we have with God sometimes allows for doubt to creep in. But notice what John doesn't do. John doesn't go and hide in isolation. He was in jail, so that didn't help him. But he doesn't walk away from his faith altogether. He doesn't fake confidence. He brings his questions to Jesus. What you're going to see in a second, notice that Jesus doesn't shame John. Doesn't go, John, how could you miss it, man? I thought you got it back in the day, back not that long ago here, that you recognized me, that I was the Savior. But look at you now, John. He doesn't do any of that. What Jesus does is he just points John to more evidence to help John's unbelief. Look what he does. He says this, verse 4, Jesus replied to them, this is John's disciples, go and report back to John what you hear and what you see, that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news. And that's not just that's spiritually poor, being bankrupt. They're told the good news that they could be right with God. And then he says, and blessed is the one who isn't offended by me. Jesus is telling you and I, just like he's telling John, don't stumble because I'm not moving the way you thought I would. Or I'm not doing what you thought I would. Even when we're doubting, God is still faithful. So instead of moving into silence or not taking our questions or trying to seek out wisdom or seek out answers, John goes and seeks Jesus, and Jesus gives him evidence. And the evidence, he says in verse 5, is all quoting out of Isaiah. It's quoting out of Scripture to help John understand. You didn't miss it, John. He doesn't answer John directly of saying, hey, yeah, I am the one. He honestly says it just by using Scripture. He says, hey, you're worried because you expected the coming king. You expected me to come in and be this conquering king. Because of that, you expected judgment on Rome, and because your message was repent, right? You expected the coming Messiah to bring this message of judgment, not mercy. And so you're allowing this doubt to creep in, but Jesus says through Scripture, he goes, hey, the Messiah has come to bring the blind, to help them receive sight, to help the lame walk, to help the leprosies, that they would be cleansed, that the deaf would hear, the dead would raise, and the poor spiritually would hear the good news. Because Jesus wasn't just there to help people with their physical problems, their physical needs. He wanted to deal with their soul needs. Most of the Jewish people, again, they believed that the Messiah, when he would arrive, that he would be this conquering king. And in some ways, they're right. But they're wrong on their timing. What they were seeing in Old Testament prophecies, they were actually seeing the second coming of Jesus, not the first. They missed the first because they were so excited. In that moment, they were clouded. They were just seeing what they wanted to see, which was, hey, we want to be rescued from Rome. We want a king that we like. And Jesus one day will come as a conquering king. It's what we see in Scripture. But his first coming, why he came originally, is because of the fact that he was coming to bring the good news. That he was going to answer our sin problem. And so Jesus says, again, at the end, blessed is the one who isn't offended by me. Because the message of the gospel is offensive. Here it is. You and I, we are broken and we can't get to heaven. Bad news. You are filled with sin and you deserve God's judgment forever. And it would be right. But Jesus came into the world to ultimately go to the cross, right away for you and I to be right with God. That if we would humble ourselves before him and surrender ourselves to him, that he would forgive us of all of our sin. John just was missing it. Because of his circumstances, his faith felt fragile. But when our faith feels fragile, it's because life is not going the way we necessarily expected it to go. Don't drift away from him. Don't move into isolation. Bring your doubts, your questions to Jesus. Bring them and look in the Word of God. Don't search out and seek out wisdom from just anybody. Bring it to the Word of God. His truth, ultimate truth. God's not threatened by your questions, so bring them to him. Jesus goes on in the next few verses just to describe John to the crowds that are listening. Look at what he says. He says, as these men were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. And he says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? He's talking about John, because John was an unusual guy, so he drew some crowds out into the wilderness. And he says, a reed swaying in the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothes? See, those who wear soft clothes are in royal palaces. So you weren't going to see John because you thought he was a prince. You thought he was a guy in royalty. You went out to see him. Why? Verse 9, what then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. You went out to him because you thought he was this prophet of God. And he says, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, see, I am sending up my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before you. This is John's role. This is God's design purpose for John, that John would be used to prepare the way for the coming Messiah, the Savior of the world. And he played that role well. Listen to what it says. It goes on to say, he says, truly I tell you, among those born of women, no one greater than John the Baptist has appeared. The born of women was a really common phrase back then. Which is true for anybody that's born. We're all born of women. Jesus goes on to say, there's no one greater than John the Baptist who has appeared, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Man, he's praising John, right? John is the guy that just questioned Jesus, right? Hey, Jesus, are you the Savior, or should we be waiting for somebody else? From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence, and the violent has been seizing it by force. We get this, right? And we look around in our world, and it is filled with a bunch of brokenness. It's filled, and it feels dark. It feels like the violence has seized the day. But understand that God has a plan. Here's his plan. Ready? Even though that's the way the world is because of sin, here's the plan from all the way to the beginning of the Bible to John. It says, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. For all the prophets, for all the way in the very beginning, the law prophesied until John. About what? And if you are willing to accept it, he, John, is the Elijah who is to come. So let anyone who has ears listen. There's a lot of stuff there, and it probably sounds like mumbo jumbo. What happens is this. When he says he is the Elijah, when Jesus says that, there's the last book of the Old Testament. I asked this first hour. I won't ask it this hour. I asked first hour, what's the last book of the Old Testament? It was pretty quiet in here. So they failed that test. I won't put that on you. I learned from my mistakes. The last book is Malachi, okay? And at the last, so if you turn in the Old Testament and you go to the book of Malachi and you go to the last verse of the book, actually the second to last verse, what you see is Malachi prophesies about a coming guy who will be the Elijah who is to come. And then you know what happens after Malachi, the book of Malachi? There's 400 years where it seemed like God was silent. That there was no, there's just this gap between the Old Testament and New Testament. 400 years. They're where they're waiting. And they're waiting. All the Old Testament until John is all pointing to the coming Messiah, to Jesus. You want to, as you're reading through the Old Testament, the whole point is there's one to come that is going to deal with the sin problem of the world. The violence that they see in the world, the way it is, that it shouldn't be this way. It's broken. It's dark. It's ugly. All the prophets, all the law, all John even, the whole point is God is using those people and the law to point to Jesus. And then you think about John. 400 years after there's silence, and then God uses John to stop everybody in that's there listening to him, and he sees Jesus passing by, and he says, "Behold, it's the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world, to deal with the sin, the violence, the darkness." So here's the thing, don't fall away. Fall forward towards Jesus. If you got doubts, run towards him. He shifts now from going from just talking about our doubts, and the danger with our doubts is that we would take it and we would just move into isolation rather than moving towards him, to something else that we would say is just being critical. There's a real danger in our own criticism. And that criticism, the danger is that we would be critical, especially of Jesus, rather than surrendering to him. And that's why we are so critical. Instead of wanting to be obedient, it seems easier just to criticize everything. Criticize the church. Criticize the fact that there just seems to be hypocrites there. So I don't know if I really want to follow Jesus or not. The danger is when we replace criticism or surrender with criticism. He says this in verse 16. Jesus says, "To what should I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to other children." Listen to what these children are saying to each other. We played the flute for you. Like we played music for you. But you didn't dance. You didn't find it good. Or you didn't find it entertaining. You didn't find it, this is a good groove. We should start moving to the music. And so we thought you were sad. So we sang a lament. We sang a song so you could mourn. But you didn't mourn. So now we're really confused because we don't understand what's going on. See, the reason Jesus is saying this is because there's some people, they just can't be satisfied. So it seems like nothing can help them. And it's a pretty sad place to be. So Jesus gives the example in verse 18 and 19. He says this, "For John came neither eating nor drinking. And they say about John, he has a demon. And then they say to the Son of Man about Jesus, that he came eating and drinking. And they say, look, he's a glutton. Look, he's a drunkard. And he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. See, these people are complaining against John. They're complaining against Jesus because they don't really like either John and they don't like Jesus. And they're critical of them. So they look at John and they go, look, John is this unusual guy. He's wearing unusual clothes. He's eating locusts. Something's wrong with him. So they're in their mind, they're thinking, he's got to have a demon in him. There's something wrong with that guy. And then they look at Jesus and they go, well, we don't really like Jesus either. Because he's hanging out with tax collectors, the people we hate. The tax collectors were people that were Jewish most of the time. And because they were under Roman rule, they were Jewish people that were working for the foreign government. So they were seen as traitors. They hated them. They were the IRS back then, but worse. They stole, they cheated. And so they're looking at Jesus and they're going, he's sitting and eating with tax collectors? And then they just lump everybody that's next to a tax collector as just sinners. They're the worst of the worst. They're unlovable. No one would ever want to go and hang out with them unless you're a sinner. You would associate with them because you're like them. So they're connecting Jesus to the tax collectors and sinners saying, oh, he must be a drunkard and a glutton because he's hanging out with these people. Because they didn't like the way Jesus showed his mercy and tried to bring truth to the people who are broken and lost. They rejected Jesus altogether. You know, it's really interesting because some of these people who are critical, in chapter 12, they're the Pharisees and scribes. And in chapter 12, I haven't studied this fully out, but I believe for the first time in Matthew, the first time there's this plot to kill Jesus is in chapter 12, and it's the Pharisees and scribes who are in chapter 11 who are complaining about Jesus. They're criticizing his approach. See, John and Jesus had the same message, maybe a little different approach. And they're critical of both. They rejected both. Because they didn't really want to surrender. And so the problem wasn't their presentation. It was the fact that they were unwilling to follow Jesus. So some people don't reject Jesus because they examined him deeply. And they just reject him because they don't want to follow him. It's like that today. We, even for people of faith, we can get so critical sometimes. And we got to be careful of that. That we aren't overly critical. That Jesus actually has called those who are his. That Jesus, before he goes to the cross, you know what he does? In the garden, he prays for the church, for believers to be unified. Criticism sometimes is the fastest way to bring disunity. And now there's times to be aware, and hey, if a church is ever just is no longer preaching truth, that's a time to find a new church. If there a church is no longer wanting to teach sin is sin, and teach that there's only one way to be right with God, and it's through Jesus, it's time to find a different church. If we would ever be a church that would leave truth, leave Scripture, leave this place. There's some good churches, by the way. And so I don't want you to feel critical of just feeling critical to be critical. If our music style isn't for you, there's some good churches that preach the Bible and their music is a little different. And that's okay. Now, if you're here, we want you to be happy. We want you to feel like you're being fed, but you have people, a family, a church family that you can count on. Don't replace following Jesus, surrender to him with criticism. It's a dangerous game to get in. Here's the third danger, and I think it's maybe the most dangerous. It's the danger of indifference. It's when we are really familiar with Jesus, and I think this is probably the most often the thing that happens, where we understand the gospel. We've heard the gospel. We grew up in church. We've been around it. We're familiar with the news. But it's bred in us an apathy, us being almost lethargic to the message, that we aren't moved by it. That's a scary place. Listen to what it says. Jesus goes on. He says, then he proceeded to denounce the towns where most of his miracles were done because they didn't repent. Because he was doing miracles and work, and they were seeing Jesus do some incredible things, but they weren't moved by Jesus. He says, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Tyre or Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, where most of Jesus' miracles have been done, and most of his ministry has been done. He says, will you be exalted to heaven? No. Why? You will go down to Hades. For if the miracles were done in you had been done in Sodom, which remember, Sodom was completely destroyed because of their sin, it would have remained until today. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. See, this indifference doesn't argue with Jesus. It just scrolls past them. It nods, it agrees, it even intends to maybe change someday. But the someday never comes. See, I worked with students for a long time, for over a decade. One of the things that makes me, I think, more sad than anything is watching a bunch of students that walk in on, for us, it was on a Wednesday night at that point in time, and they walk in, they would sit, and they would hear the message, and they would even seem like they were responsive to messages. That they have this response, they've heard the news, but then they just decide, I'm not going to do anything with it. I'm not going to move. So I started saying all the time, hey, this cannot be your mom's faith, can't be your dad's faith, can't be grandma and grandpa's faith. You have to take ownership of it. Too often, just because, hey, this is what we do as a church, this is what we do as a family, we come, we sit, and we can breed even in our kids apathy towards Christ. They're not moved to have their own relationship with him. They're just counting on, hey, because mom and dad were believers, they loved Jesus, I'm good with God. No, you have to take ownership. You have to decide for yourselves who you will serve. So many people, they grow up, they've been in church, and then they walk out and they go to a secular college and they hear from a guy who has a PhD that he sounds smart, he seems smart, and because they think he's smart, they buy into his words that say, hey, this thing that you call faith, call God, it's complete waste of time. And then they start pursuing their own way of life. And they start doubting God. And instead of pursuing God, they move into isolation. They stop doing church. They start seeking out answers and questions. They start going to the internet where they can find someone who will agree with them. And they can find anything there. They stop going to God's word, discovering truth, and they go start trying to figure out their own truth. And in doing that, they don't follow the one true God, they start following the God they created in their own image, in their own mind. They start creating and following a fake God. And then they come up with these things like, hey, I believe there's a God, but I don't believe my God will ever send somebody to hell. Because my God is a loving God, is a good God, is a kind God, he's a nice God. And he you know what? He gives me what I want. We want a God in that moment. We were creating a God that's more like a genie than actually the true God. And it's a dangerous place to be because it moves from just a doubt to now we're critical. Because, man, I've seen people and they said they were a believer, but then they were sinning all the time. And so they're just hypocrites. So I moved myself out from church totally altogether. Because it's obviously not real then, right? But they forget that we're all pretty broken, jacked up, messed up people, and that we need, all of us need a Savior. And so then they move to indifference. I'll just move. I'll just do life from wherever I want to do it. And I don't really care to follow. And they just shrug. They hear about Jesus, and they go, maybe someday I'll start doing church again. And sometimes when they do start doing that is when they have kids of their own. And then they slowly start moving into church again because they go, hey, I want them to be a good, moral person, but I don't really care about following Jesus. See, when we allow indifference in our life, we just shrug, and shrugging is deadly. There's warnings through all those and the different approaches. But then look at Jesus, what he says at the end of the chapter. He gives an invitation. He says this, at that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to the infants. What's the difference between somebody who's wise and an infant? Is a dependence. Why do you think you struggle so much? Because you're more confident in yourself. You think you're smart enough that you can handle it all. You're not dependent on him. Verse 26, he says, Jesus says, yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure, all things have been entrusted to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal. Verse 28, he says, come now to me. Come, saying you have to move. You need to understand that no one drifts into just surrender, that you actually have to take an action step. Move. Come to Jesus. Who should be that? He says all. The doubter, the critic, the indifferent, whoever is sitting here, anyone, whatever you're going through, you can come to Jesus. All who are weary and burdened. And what? I will give you rest. He says, take up my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's what we need. Every single one of us, whether we realize it or not, you need Jesus, who's offering to you and to me rest. Rest for our souls. There's a psalm, one of my favorite, Psalm 23. Starts out and it says, God is my shepherd. You might know that, right? That psalm, God is my shepherd. And he says, David is writing it at a lowly point in his own life. He says, God is my shepherd. I have what I need. I have what I want. Because in having God, a relationship with him, I have everything I need. And then he goes on and explains how he has everything. He says, God, you know what he does? He lets me lie down in green pastures. He leads me by quiet waters. He lets me lie down. I can have rest. I don't have to work. I can rest in God, and that he is in complete control. He lets me lie down in green pastures. He gives me everything I need, and he leads me by quiet waters. He gives me a peace The way the Bible describes it is God can provide you and I with a peace that surpasses all understanding. So what that means is that God can give you and me a peace that doesn't make sense, especially in moments and hardships in our life where it doesn't make sense to have peace, that we can have peace. At the end of Psalm 23, it says, "My cup overflows." The goodness of God is more than enough for today, not just for today, what we need for today, but also for all of eternity. Here's the thing, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know if you're a doubter. That doesn't disqualify you. I don't know if you're a critic. I don't know if you're indifferent. I don't know if you're, hey, you've been a follower of Jesus for a long time. The answer all for all those is the same. Jesus says, hey, today, whatever you got, whatever you're going through, come, and I'll give you rest. It's not a, he's not making an argument, trying to convince you. He's just saying, hey, come. There's a relationship with him that you can have, and he will give you rest. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity to come and worship you. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for just the reminder that no matter what we're going through, that we can, at any moment, at any time, we can come to you with all of our flaws, our mistakes, our weaknesses, our doubts, our criticism, and Lord, even our indifference, that we can come to you, and Lord, you promise us to give us rest. Rest for our souls. Rest that is beyond what we deserve. But God, because you loved us so much that you sent your Son, Jesus, into the world to deal with our sin, that you are the Lamb of God, that you went to the cross to be killed, to be slaughtered, so that we could be right with you, that in that you died a death that we deserve so we could live a life that we never earned. Just because we surrender to you, that you are our Lord, you are our God. And Lord, we love you here at Grace, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.